Mike. The cord, Mike. Welcome to Calvary Chapel in the City. We are in Zechariah, getting really close to the end of the Old Testament. Going through the Bible chapter by chapter, verse by verse. So we are in Zechariah chapter 12. Let's pray. Father, I just thank you so much for this opportunity to open your word, Lord. Just as, Lord, in the book of Leviticus, and when there were offerings of a lamb at the beginning and end of the day, we get to begin and end the day just with an offering to you. We thank you for that. And I pray in Jesus' name just for this evening, Lord, that you would encourage us, build us up, Lord, to show us the fullness of your word, Lord. We just thank you so much for this prophet, Zechariah, has so much to say about you, Lord, and I pray in Jesus' name, Lord, that I wouldn't be a hindrance, or the technology wouldn't be a hindrance to you speaking with us this evening, and I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Zechariah. Now, by now, I should be quizzing you guys about Zechariah, who he is, where he falls in with the rest of the prophets. So I bet I could just call up one of you and you could give this introduction. But Israel in Egypt for 400 years, came out into the wilderness for 40, came into the promised land, entering into a time of judges. They were in for 400 years, and then a kingdom was established, which lasted about another 500 years, where there was a physical king, the first one being Saul, the last one Zedekiah. The prophet Jeremiah for the last 40 years, for about 40 years prior to the destruction, complete destruction of Jerusalem, warning the people, you have to turn back to the Lord. There had for generations been just problems and rebellion and Israel taking up the idols of the nations who lived around them and among them. And the Bible says that the Spirit of God will not strive with man forever. And indeed, the time for judgment finally came. Jerusalem destroyed, the temple destroyed. Many of the Jews were killed. Others were exiled to Babylon. Actually, there were tens of thousands of people that went to Babylon. Do you want me to do something different up here? Back up? Okay. So during Jeremiah had also prophesied that the exile would last 70 years. And the prophecy, after 70 years of the exile, they returned to Jerusalem with an order from the emperor of all people, a pagan emperor, to rebuild the temple. They started off, but after a little while, they stopped. They started getting some oppositions. 15 years went by, and the Lord, after waiting, suffering long with the people, sent two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah. Haggai, mostly what he did was just rebuke the people. Zechariah, most of what he did was present them visions as to what the Lord wanted to do with the city. You have to keep in mind at this time, the city had once been a glorious city. Now it was in ruins. The temple was really rubble. And so he would present to them visions of what the future of Jerusalem would be. And within a few months, they were rebuilding that. They went back to building the temple, rather. Jeremiah had prophesied for 40 years. But within just a couple months, they began rebuilding the temple. So we are in chapter 12, where he is going to be once again presenting a vision. Zechariah is filled with visions. Verse 1 of chapter 12 says, "The burden of the word of the Lord against Israel." We've talked about this many times before. Sometimes the Lord will give you a burden. I was talking this morning with a guy who was wondering whether he should start teaching a Bible study. I said, one of the ways that you can figure out that you're supposed to start teaching is that there'll just be a message in your heart that you just got to get out. You got to spit it out. And so just if you wake up one morning and you find that the Lord's just giving you a message, that's a pretty good indicator that you need to start teaching. Well, he had a burden, and it says here, "Thus says the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him." Just last Sunday night, we were here. Dr. Nathaniel Jeanson, Harvard PhD, 2009, molecular biology, presenting the flaws of evolutionary biology. Well, this word right here, this verse speaks to all of that. It says he stretches out the heavens, he lays the foundation of the earth, and he forms the spirit of man within him. "Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem." This Zechariah 12, 13, and 14, the last three chapters, it's going to all just really going to focus on a glimpse of Jerusalem at a future time, a glimpse of the nations of the world in Jerusalem. "In that day," that phrase mentioned 16 times in the last few chapters. "Jerusalem," mentioned 22 times in the last few chapters. "All of the nations," mentioned 13 times. And then he repeatedly says, "I will." Verse 2, "I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness." Verse 3, "I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all people." In verse 4, "I will strike every horse with confusion. I will open my eyes on the house of Jerusalem." Verse 6, "I will make the governors Judah like a fire pan and a wood pile." Verse 7, "I will save the tents of Judah." Verse 8, "In that day the Lord will defend the inhabitants." Verse 9, "I will seek to destroy." Verse 10, "I will pour in the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication." And so, "I will, I will, I will." This is predictive prophecy here. Most prophecy is just it happens in the present, where a prophet is speaking truth into the moment. That's what happens on a Sunday morning here at Calvary Chapel, and from the pulpit there was a prophetic word where the Lord is speaking to people from prophetically who are coming in from many different situations in life. But here, this is predictive prophecy. "I will, I will, I will. I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness," the King James says, "trembling, to all the surrounding peoples when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem."
And it shall happen in that day that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples who would heave it away. And they will surely be cut in pieces, though all nations of the earth are gathered against it. It says, who would heave it away? It's interesting, just in the charter of some of these nations, just the PLO, and at one time Egypt was like this, Jordan as well. It was in their mission statement as a nation to eliminate, completely eliminate, Israel. So there's a foreshadowing of really of Armageddon, which is going to happen upon the return of Christ. Verse 4, in that day I will strike every horse with confusion and its riders with madness. I will open up my eyes on the house of Judah and will strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. And the governors of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem are my strength in the Lord of hosts, their God. Now remember, speaking to a people who are living in the midst of rubble of a city with just a glorious past. You think of Jerusalem at the time of Solomon. Says he at that time, even, like silver was like dirt at the time. But now it's just rubble. That's all it is. And Zechariah is coming in. The people are just defeated. They're a defeated nation. And he's giving them this vision. This is what the Lord's going to do with this city. You need to start building. You need to get off your behinds and begin to build. Verse 6, in that day I will make the governors of Judah like a fire pan in the woodpile and like a fiery torch in the sheaves. They shall devour all the surrounding peoples on the right hand and on the left, but Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, Jerusalem. So remember, at this time, what had happened initially upon the return of the exiles is the surrounding nations came in and intimidated them into stopping. And so this whole theme of surrounding peoples is very much on their mind. Zechariah is telling them, look, all this is going to be reversed. And you know, a skeptic at the time may have thinking, oh, this is like the power of positive thinking here. But it wasn't that at all. And in fact, it's just amazing what we have seen just in the last 40 or 50 years, which is a fulfillment of this, and really, I think, of what is a taste of what is going to be ultimately fulfilled in Armageddon, where at the time of Jesus' return, where all the nations of the whole earth gather together against Jerusalem. But you know, these people, they weren't even thinking that. They were just living these defeated lives, and the Lord is encouraging them here to start building again. And that day, the house of the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The one who is feeble among them in that day shall be like David and Goliath. The one who is feeble shall be like David when he was feeble before Goliath. And the house of David shall be like God, the angel of the Lord before them. It shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And so, again, interesting how we have seen just in the last 40 or 50 years these words from Zechariah. Again, one of the most quoted books in the New Testament, Zechariah. Never quoted by name. But I believe he's quoted about 30 times in the New Testament. But just amazing how we've seen in our day. Again, verse 3, it talks about how the surrounding peoples, it says would those peoples would heave it away, would just cut it in pieces. And it says in verse 4, I will strike every horse with confusion. Now, the prophet Zechariah, he's seeing a vision here. Remember, he saw visions. But these are the very things that happened in the Six-Day War in 1967 and the Yom Kippur War in 1973, where in 1967, all the surrounding nations, they surround Israel. They weren't happy that in 1948 they were given a charter to become a nation. And the Arab nations surrounding Israel started making pacts. And King Hussein of Jordan signed a defense pact with Egypt on May 30. And King Nasser of Egypt announced this. He said, the armies of Egypt, Jordan, Syria, and Lebanon are poised on the borders of Israel. This is an announcement that he made right before the Six-Day War, and I believe it was June of 1967. To face the challenge, while standing behind us are the armies of Iraq, Algeria, Kuwait, Sudan, and the whole Arab nation. And this act will surround the world. President Abdul Rahman Aref of Iraq at the time joined in this war of words. He announced this publicly, the existence of Israel is an error which must be rectified. In other words, verse 3 of chapter 12, they would heave it away and cut it in pieces. This is our opportunity to wipe out the ignominy which has been with us since 1948. Our goal is clear, to wipe Israel off the map. Recently, we've heard the president of Iran speak in the same way. Interestingly, and it kind of makes you shudder, when the war began, the U.S. State Department announced our position is neutral in thought, word, and deed. And President Johnson actually imposed an arms embargo on the region so that arms could not get into Israel to support Israel and France. Israel's other main arms supplier also embargoed Israel. So it says that all the nations of the world, verse 3, will gather against it. At that time, you know, we're used to today, United Nations, every single nation in the world except the United States will pass a resolution against Israel. But at that time, even the U.S., they said they were neutral, but they were preventing arms from even getting into Israel in 1967. But in verse 4, it says, I will strike every horse with confusion and its riders with madness. Just go back and do your own research of what happened in the Six-Day War, in the Yom Kippur War. Just bizarre things would happen where entire troops of the Egyptian army, an entire troop or force would turn back for no apparent reason. And they would literally be seeing things that weren't reality in this type of thing. These things happen. It says that it just amazingly. So at the time, the U.S. State Department was embargoing the region. The Soviets, on the other hand, were supplying massive amounts of arms to the Arabs. But in June 5, 1967, Israel decided to preempt the battle, and the entire Israeli Air Force, with the exception of just 12 fighters, went to Egypt and destroyed the Egyptian Air Force. And then they did the same thing with the Jordanian and the Syrian Air Forces in one airfield in Iraq. And by end of the first day, nearly the entire Egyptian and Jordanian air force and half the Syrians had been destroyed. And then Israel took took to the land at that point, and they were within 6 days of fighting, they were poised to march right into Cairo, Damascus, and Amman, Amman of Jordan, Damascus of Syria, Cairo and Egypt. And at that point, with enormous pressure from the United States, they said, okay, guys, time to stop. Incredibly outnumbered. Just like verse 3, the whole world against them, but was still not really the complete fulfillment of Zechariah. That will happen upon Jesus' return, but it is a foreshadowing. It's a foreshadowing to get our attention. It's a foreshadowing to try to get folks point to the Bible. Look what the Bible says. Verse 8 says, in that day the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The one who is feeble among them in that day shall be like David. It's a story in the Yom Kippur War. So in the Six-Day War in 1967, Israel actually increased the land over which it had sovereignty by three. In other words, it tripled its size in 6 days. And 6-7 years later, in 1973, the Egyptians and Syrians were like, we need to undo what was done. And on Yom Kippur, they surprised the whole world. There's all this writing out there about the failure of United States intelligence. It took them completely by surprise. And Syria and Egypt attacked Israel to get all their land back. And again, you see stories like it says in verse 8, the feeble among them in that day shall be like David. There's a wonderful story, well documented, of Zvika Greengold. He actually hitchhiked to work like it was any other day because they didn't know. The armies in Israel didn't know. They were taken by surprise. And by the time he got to the place where he was appointed, where he's stationed, rather, the Syrians had attacked, and he found himself with one tank. So he's sitting there with one tank, and all of a sudden, the 452nd Tank Battalion of Syria starts coming over the hill, and it's just him. And a tank battalion is between 30 and 50 tank, and he did take advantage of the darkness. It was dark, and he actually just maneuvered his tank from behind one hill to another hill to another hill, and the Syrians became convinced that he was a large battalion, and he actually took out 10 to 20 of them outright, but the rest of them all went into retreat. You can go ahead. Go to the internet, Zvika Gringo. You can read the story yourself. Internet is really keeping us preachers honest these days. You can be found out instantly to be using things that never happened. But this, the fulfillment of this. But there's even going to be a greater fulfillment in times to come. Interesting that on the sign in front of the United Nations, and look, I'm not a United Nations basher, but they do have sort of an all-out war, the United Nations, against Israel. When you look at the number of resolutions they have each year against Israel, while ignoring many other countries, repressive countries. But anyway, in the front of the United Nations, you see these the Bible verse from Isaiah, they shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Problem is, they left out the verse that preceded it, which says, He, God, shall judge between the nations and rebuke many peoples. In other words, it's not going to happen until God judges the world. Until God judges the world. So verse 10, we come to this remarkable verse. If you're witnessing to a Jewish person, I got an email this week asking for advice. on how to witness to a Jewish person. This would be right up there with one of the verses, which is show to your Jewish friends. It says, I will pour in the house of David on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. And they will look on me, capital M, whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. This is one of the many verses quoted in the New Testament, John 19:37, after the soldier had wanted to make sure that Jesus died, thrust a spear into his side. John says this was in fulfillment of the word. They will look on me whom they have pierced. And so this verse is one of those verses that skeptics of the Bible and Jews themselves look and, oh man, does it drive them crazy. I think I've told you all before that one of the jobs that I had when I was out in the corporate world, my boss was Jewish, wonderful man. His name was Michael, had the same first and last name. I was one of the few people who thought that was like the greatest thing in the world. His name was Michael, and he's since passed away. Wonderful, wonderful man, wonderful boss, just a wonderful guy to work for. But I was moving on from the job with him, and he said, I'd like to take you to dinner. I said, good, can we talk about anything that we want to talk about? He said, yeah, okay, I'm going to talk about the Bible. I Xeroxed for him, took a copy of Isaiah 53, and we were over in the north end at Rabia's. Anyone ever been to Rabia's here? Here we go, yeah. Great restaurant. I really shouldn't be doing that, but seriously, it's a great restaurant. And so I pass him Isaiah 53. This is written 500 years before Jesus was born. And so he read Isaiah 53, where it says, you know, on him, all we like sheep have gone astray, everyone to his own way, and the Lord shall lay on him the iniquity of us all. And just a remarkable chapter, very detailed, but in the most detailed way, fulfilled by Christ. And this was a man who was a highly educated man. He was a partner at a major New York law firm at one point in his life. And he said this had to have been written after Jesus was born. This is what he said. I said, well, no, it wasn't. He said, you go do your own research. This was written in Isaiah, actually, but that would have been 750 years before Jesus was born. But verse 10 of Zechariah, same thing. Oh man, have they gone after this verse? And they try to say, well, it doesn't really mean pierced. They will look upon me whom they pierced. The problem is every time that word is used in the Bible, it so obviously means pierced, like pierced through. Example number one, you guys remember Phineas and what he did? Oh man, that guy Phineas. Sexual immorality in the camp of Israel. Balaam couldn't curse Israel. It did no good to curse Israel. That guy, is it Balak? Balak trying to pay him to cursing Israel. Every time he opened his mouth, out came a blessing. Well, finally he got the idea. Look, I'm not going to be able to curse him from without. They got to be defeated from it. Then send your women into the camp. And he did. And the Israelites started to sin. And a plague broke out, a plague of judgment. What does Phineas do? He goes right in the middle of the act of sexual intercourse. He pierces, he thrusts a spear. Numbers chapter 25, verse 8. And he, Phineas, went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them, the man and the woman, right through the middle of their body. Eek! It's not R-rated. That's something else rated. I'm telling you what. So the plague was stayed from the children of Israel. Abimelech. Anyone know Abimelech? Now that was a while back. What book is that? Anyone? Judges. That's right. Chapter 9. Abimelech was the illegitimate son of who? Come on. Please, Gideon. I like it. When my son answers questions, I'm like, ooh, I like that. I guess illegitimate son of of Gideon. Gideon had 70 sons. He had a lot of sons. Abimelech, though, killed all of them. Every single one. Can you imagine that? He's a really wicked dude. It's Abimelech guy. And he went up to one city, was attacking it, and some woman took a millstone, threw it off the tower, and hit him in the head. And he pleaded with his armor bearer, "Draw thy sword and slay me, that men may not save me. A woman slew him." Now that's what that wicked man said. Okay, it's not me. I did say it. That wicked man said, and it said the young men thrust him through. Same word, pierce. Pierce means pierce. I know you don't like this. I know, skeptic, you don't like this verse, but it means pierce. One more. When Saul was injured on the battlefield, 1 Samuel 31, he did the same thing as Abimelech did. These wicked guys asking their armor bearer. Same thing, pleads with them. Because I don't want to thrust your sword through me, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and abuse me. Same exact word. Verse 10. They will look upon me whom they have pierced. And it says, yes, they will mourn for him. Then it moves to third person. As one mourns for his only son and grieve for him, as one grieves for a firstborn. Again, interesting fulfillments of this. Again, I would call them foreshadowings of the ultimate fulfillment. When the centurion, who granted was Roman, this is really talking about the Jews here, but when he saw Jesus, saw the earthquakes and everything that had happened, he feared greatly and said, truly, this is the Son of God. He was involved in the piercing himself. But a more direct fulfillment, really, the first Pentecost, where certainly the Spirit of grace was poured out upon those people in the upper room who had been told to wait, and they did, they obeyed, they prayed, and that wonderful day when they were filled, well, actually when the Holy Spirit came upon them. So that was a fulfillment of the first part of verse 10. The second part of verse 10, another fulfillment. What did they say? Peter, the people started speaking in tongues. The observers who had come from, were Jews from all kinds of different, Hellenic Jews from all kinds of different countries in the world, said, what are these people doing speaking our native language? And some observer says, well, they're drunk. And Peter got up and said, no, these are not drunk. And let me tell you what's going on here. This is a fulfillment of the prophet Joel. He could have just as said the prophet Zechariah as well. And then he said to them, he said, and I think he said it twice. He said, you crucified the Lord. And it said what? It says at that point they were cut to the heart. And they said, well, what must then we do? What should we do? And he says, believe and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. And at that day, 3,000 of them were baptized. What an incredible fulfillment of Zechariah 12:10. But by far the most wonderful fulfillment will be Revelation 1:7, when Jesus returns. And it says in Revelation 1:7, behold, he cometh with cloud, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth will wail or mourn because of him. Even so, amen. Anyone who is a born-again believer, I believe, eventually in time, as they're in the Word, understands that they killed Jesus. They will look upon me whom they have pierced. Wonderful verse. Let's continue, verse 11. In that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning of Hadad, Rimmon, in the plain of Megiddo. And the land shall mourn, every family of itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and the wives of themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself. And interesting little progression there. It goes from house of David, king, to Nathan, prophet, to Levi, priests. Everyone's going to be mourning. The family of Shimei by itself and their wives by themselves. The family that remain, every family by itself and their wives by themselves. Remember, there was no chapter break. And this is exciting. This just gets great. You think verse 10 was great. Chapter 13, verse 1. In that day, a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. Now, remember, again, he's speaking to a defeated people. God's giving them a word through him to encourage them and build them up. But he's also given a word to us, by the way, to encourage us just by prophecy. Zechariah is one of the most encouraging books to read because there's so much fulfilled prophecy in there. In that day, a fountain shall be opened for the house of David. Now, intermediate term fulfillment, again, a foreshadowing of the ultimate fulfillment, none other than who? Jesus Christ. It says in John chapter 7, on the last day of the feast, what feast? Probably I believe it was the Feast of Tabernacles. The last day of the Feast of Tabernacles. That was the feast where the Jews would set up little tabernacles. If you go to a place where there's a lot of Orthodox Jews, I lived in Miami Beach for a while. The Jews there still celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. They build this little tabernacles outside their house. It's a reminder of the time that they lived in the wilderness. They could just look right up into the stars in the wilderness. It says, on the last day of the great day of the feast, on that day, actually, before I continue reading, the priests would get up with these large jugs of water and pour them out in the temple area. But on the last day, Jesus stood and cried, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. This he spoke concerning the Spirit whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified." So that is more, you could say, an intermediate term fulfillment, but how is this fulfilled upon his return? Because clearly, the last three chapters of Zechariah are talking about the return of Christ, the millennial reign. In that day, a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Well, remember those very hard to understand chapters at the end of Ezekiel, where you have the measurements for a temple. And scholars and commentators have argued endlessly about what they mean. They don't fit the measurements of any temple that has ever been built. And I agree with the commentators who say this is a temple that will be in the millennial reign. There will be sacrifices, but only as a remembrance and a reminder that without the remission of blood, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. But remember the description of that temple in Ezekiel chapter 47 when we were in Ezekiel, a remarkable chapter. Remember, this guy is in a vision. Ezekiel was another prophet who received visions from the Lord. It says in verse 1 of Ezekiel, then he brought me back. Ezekiel had this guy that was showing him the measurements of this millennial temple. He brought me back to the door of the temple, and there was water flowing from under the threshold of the temple. Zechariah 13:1. Toward the east, for the front of the temple faced the east, the water was flowing under the right side of the temple. Then it goes on in verse 8, this water flows toward the eastern region, it goes down into the valley and enters the sea. When it reaches the sea, its waters are healed, and it shall be that every living thing that moves wherever the rivers go will live. There will be a very great multitude of fish because of these waters go there, for they will be healed. Everything that will live, everything will live wherever the river go, wherever the river goes. Along the bank of the rivers on this side and that will grow all kinds of trees used for food. Their leaves will not wither, their fruit will not fail. They will bear fruit every month because their water flows from the sanctuary. Who dwelled in the sanctuary? Jesus is going to actually reside there. That may indeed be a fulfillment of Zechariah 13:1. In that day, a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin, for uncleanness. And of course, the end of the book of Revelation. Verse 17, chapter 22, and the spirit of and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. Fulfillment of Zechariah 13:1, I think so. It's free. Why is it free? Got to be careful with understanding what does that mean. Let him take the water of life freely. It's not that it's without cost. It's just that the cost was fully paid by Jesus. It's free because we have nothing to offer to give. It's like when God owns everything and you try to say, well, God, let me give this to you just for a relationship with you or for eternity. You try to give him, but he owns it anyway. And moreover, anything that we can give to God, anything that we can give to God has been corrupted and it's just not worth anything. It's not that it's without cost. It's just that the cost was fully paid by Jesus. Isaiah chapter 55, verse 1. Ho, meaning calling forth people, H-O. Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. The reason it's without money and without price is because we don't have anything we can give for our salvation. It's been fully paid. It's been fully paid by Jesus. So Zechariah chapter 13, verse 1, probably fulfilled by the fountain that's going to be flow from the temple, the Ezekiel temple, in the millennial reign. Verse 2, so these next three verses, buckle your seatbelts, because these are verses that are very, very difficult to understand. And I don't claim to have the right answer, but I'm going to give it a shot. It shall be in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, and they shall no longer be remembered. I will also cut the prophets and the unclean spirit to depart from the land. Now that day is ultimately fulfilled in Jesus' return. So this verse a little easier to understand, that when Jesus returned, Jesus said, I believe is it Matthew 28? He said, there will be many false prophets who will arise. Don't listen to any of them. He's speaking about the time immediately before his return. Well, when he returns, man, there will be some who survive into the millennial reign, who lived in the tribulation period, but the prophets will be cut off. Verse 3 is where it gets very difficult. It shall come to pass that if anyone still prophesies, so if anyone really has the chutzpah, anyone want to challenge me saying that? Chutzpah? Anyone here? No? Oh, man. Come on. There's got to be someone here. If anyone has the chutzpah to prophesy falsely after Jesus' return, it says they're going to be dealt with in the most severe way. It says his father and mother who begot him will say to him, "You shall not live, because you have spoken lies in the name of the Lord." In other words, there'll be absolutely no toleration upon Jesus' return. It says, "And his mother and father who begot him shall thrust him through when he prophesies." Eek. I don't know if you'd ever see that in a parenting 101 book. "And it shall be in that day that every prophet," false prophet meaning, "shall be ashamed of his vision. When he prophesies, they will not wear a robe of coarse hair to deceive, but he will say, 'I am no prophet.'" In other words, they'll get scared and they'll go in hiding. "I'm a farmer, for a man taught me to keep cattle from my youth." And so the idea appears to be, in verse 2 through verse 5, that upon Jesus' return, you know, it does say in Psalm 2, he will rule the nations with a rod of iron. And so he will put to silence anything resembling false prophecy when he returns. And, you know, we look at this and we go, "Oh, wow, this sounds terrible." But think about how wonderful the world would be if we didn't have all these crazy televangelists speaking lies and deceiving the people. It'll be a wonderful time. I don't think the millennial reign would be the millennial reign if we had to listen to some of these guys and these women on TV who speak lies. It's amazing to me. So during the time of in northern Israel, after the civil war in northern Israel, all the false prophets and the way God tolerated them for generations just speaks of the long suffering of the Lord. Will not be the case when Jesus returns. Okay, now verse 6. Another controversial verse. Oh, Sunday nights, we love to get into this controversy. "And one will say to him," who's him? That's the controversy. "What are these wounds between your arms?" And then he will answer, "Those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends." So some scholars think that this is just referring back to the previous verses, some false prophet. Other scholars insist, no, this is none other than Jesus Christ. And this is directly tied, and I mean they have their arguments with the grammar and this type of thing, to verse 10 of the previous chapter, where it's clearly speaking of Jesus Christ. The strength of that argument is that in verse 7, clearly, verse 7 is speaking about Jesus. I'm going to start up in verse 7 next week, but it says, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion." That's quoted in Matthew 26. When he says to his disciples right before Gethsemane, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written." He's quoting Zechariah. "I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." Clearly talking in verse 7 about Jesus looks a lot to me like Jesus. "What are these wounds between your arms?" Some translations actually say arms. Other scholars think it means cheeks. Other scholars think it means back. All of the above is fine with me. That certainly is a description of Jesus. "What are these wounds between your arms?" And then he answers, "Those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends." Certainly the case of Jesus. He was betrayed by his own. So we will begin next week in verse 7. Remarkable prophetic book. So on Sunday night, we spend the last 15 minutes in prayer with each other. What we do is we divide up into little groups of three, four, and five, and I lead us in prayer. If you'd like to leave, the usher in the back has the parking token, but I'll tell you what we'll do right now. Someone from the worship team is going to come up. They're going to begin worship, and I'm going to return to you in just a few minutes. I'm going to lead us in prayer. So I'll see you in just a couple minutes. Just if you can divide up into little groups of four and five, that would be good.